as opposed to doing a service. I think after the passage like that, what I would say is, well, who's got any questions about that now? But because this passage actually throws up lots of questions, I think, for people. But I daren't risk that right at the moment. So I'll crack on with what I'd already prepared. I'm really tempted to do that, but I'm not going to. So as you know, we're into 5 weeks on stewardship, and we finally got to Jesus teaching directly about stewardship this week. I mean, when I planned this series, it was possibly March when I planned this series, and I was away. I think I was away in Mallorca at the time, doing the planning of it. And I came up with a series of headings. I'd read one book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. So I searched for some fresh material to read on stewardship, and that came up as a really good one. I really enjoy Francis Chan as an author, although most of what he says terrifies me. But he's hugely understandable. And it was from that book, really, that I got... Nothing, no direct quotes, but I got the structure of this particular series. But I hadn't, at that stage, got any particular readings to do, and I didn't actually come to a decision about the readings for this week until the beginning of this week. So normally, it's planned months in advance, and you come to it. But I wasn't sure all that time what to... I'd had against the notes TBA, to be announced, as it were. Should have been TBD, to be decided, really. So what I got was I printed out the four main parables Jesus told directly on stewardship, double-sided them so I could write inside, and I read through them both. And in the end, I settled on this particular one. But I don't know if you know that people who study this sort of thing would say that about 15% of Jesus' direct teaching is on stewardship itself. Now, why they would say about or up to 15% is partly because Jesus is quite a complicated person, and at times it's very clear this is teaching about stewardship, and at other times it could be going, well, it relates to stewardship, but it might relate to something else as well. What I want to say about this is that actually it's a very much a core thing that Jesus spoke directly about to his disciples. And so it's a core thing for us, this whole concept of stewardship. And that the best example of stewardship that is in the Bible is Jesus himself, and how he related to the Father, was faithful and obedient, and responded with love. We're in week four now of this, and just to remind you of what we've done, first of all, we sort of tried to get our vision of who Jesus really is right, and Alan led us through a vision of Jesus. And then we tried to sort out our attitudes towards wealth, possession, and money, and get that right. And David spoke to us about that. And then in the third week, we looked at what our motive was for living our lives as people that Jesus wanted us to live. And that was obviously about love and loving response to Jesus, loving as Jesus loved. Along the way, we also dipped into some extra things, such as... You can't do any of this unless you stay continuously connected with Jesus. And that living the Jesus way is opposite to living a secular style of life, which we may well have lived like before we trusted in him. So we can expect actually there to be a sharp transition between life before and life after as a Christian. And we also covered that you can't earn any of these things, but they come as free gifts in response to faith. So, about Jesus talking directly about stewardship. And this week we're going to look at teaching on this through the lens of this one passage in Luke, where Jesus is talking directly to his intimate disciples. And this included Peter. Peter is named in the passage. And we can get to see Jesus answer a straightforward question with a story halfway through that leaves you asking the question, did he actually answer that question or not? And as I reread the passage, I thought I might even like to change the title of what I'm talking about. And I came up with the title of Rules of Engagement. Because it starts with a command, just like a sergeant would give to a platoon. And that command is, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. I don't know what I would do if somebody actually said that to me. It's very clear as a command. Well, the parable itself. Well, Jesus uses a story or a parable about something which would have been common in their everyday life. That's a rich man's wedding. And at the same time, it spoke to the Judaic religion of the day and it speaks to the modern New Testament church. It's a bit like Barry had just mentioned, actually. What did it mean to people then? What does it mean to us now? Here. I use the term Judaic religion or Judaism instead of what people might often say, a common term of Israel, as it was all that was left of the 12 tribes. All that was left were the remains of the tribe of Judah and the remains of the tribe of Benjamin, who had been captured, taken away to Babylon, and then some of them had returned to Jerusalem some 400 years after. Others did not return. However, they considered themselves, the religion of the time, the people in Palestine at the time, they considered themselves the custodians of the promises to Abraham, and they considered themselves the custodians of the Mosaic law, the law given by Moses, and they considered themselves the continuation of the worship and temple worship that was around. That included sacrifices, regular sacrifices, various festivals that had taken place, and we know that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the temple to engage in those festivals. They also considered themselves, and I use the word carefully here, the exclusive beneficiaries of the prophet books, of the books of prophecy. And they were looking forward to a promised Messiah from those books. They will have easily recognized in this parable that the master mentioned in the parable was going to be the Messiah. That's what it would have meant to them. And as Jesus was speaking to the disciples, they would have understood that they were being described as the servants. I expect they were confused a bit about the master returning when he was speaking directly to them, because they wouldn't be able to imagine Jesus going away for a while. Because what they did not yet know and what had not been built into their thinking was Jesus' sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return again. So this parable, years later, would have meant something quite different to them to when they heard it. They needed to revisit this parable following Jesus' ascension, following the gift of the Holy Spirit, to have properly understood it for themselves. So Peter at least was confused as to whether Jesus meant them, just us group of his disciples. Was it for just us, he was saying, or is it for other people as well? Did it have a wider application? But now the church recognizes that's us, that it applies to them or us. And it applies to the return of Jesus in all his glory to live with the bride, the church. At this point, This is not a literal prophecy that Jesus is saying. It's a parable to help you understand. It's not a video of what's to come. So, that sort of leaves us with a question. Might have been one of the questions that you would have asked if I'd dared to open it up. Does the modern church live with an expectation of Jesus' return? It feels to me, although I'd be very happy to be wrong, that the modern Western church, Europe, America, us, has lost much of its eager expectation of the returning Jesus. Or it might simply be that I've lost it and the rest of the church gets up every day and asks these questions. Is this the day Jesus returns? Is everything in order in my life? Is everything in order in my church? Is everything in order in the society and world in which I live for it to be a fit place for Jesus to return? Some of the greatest movers and shakers in the church, and I can think, say, of the Victorian reformers, the great Christian Victorian reformers, and previously, why has the name escaped me all of a sudden? Because I haven't written it down. Who was the guy who headed up the campaign to end slave trading? Wilberforce. I'm halfway through his biography and I've still forgotten his name. Wilberforce. It would be absolutely true of Wilberforce. He was driven by the thought that Jesus may return any day and the country, Britain, was not ready. How could it be ready when it engaged in the slave trade? So you don't only see, the Christian view, the biblical view, if you like, of Jesus returning, not only about me and how I respond and how I am ready. It's not only about, is the church ready? It's about the world. Which is why mission now has that broad scope to it. It's not about just, are you saved and are you saved? It is, how is the society being transformed to the glory of God? What does it matter about the judgment of our lives? Because this parable talks about that, doesn't it? The notion of a returning Lord followed by judgment. That was one of the hard questions at the end of that passage, you know, talking about chopping up a servant. It's a recurring theme of Jesus, actually, not chopping up people. That's not a recurring thing. That's just an illustration. It's an image here. But a recurring theme is that we face judgment for our lives. Consider the parable of the talents. The master has given the talents to be used profitably in his absence, and he makes a judgment on his return, doesn't he, in that parable. And that judgment is associated with reward and with punishment. Paul, I think, expands and explains this really well in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. So I'm going to read that to you because I think it's a real issue for us that we easily ignore, simply may not want to face. Because this is judgment of believers. This is not judgment of have you trusted in Jesus and have you not trusted in Jesus. This is judgment of you have trusted in Jesus, you have said you're going to follow his way, so how did you do? So Paul writes, according to the remarkable grace of God, which was given to me to prepare me for my task like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation and now another is building on it. So he's writing to the Corinthians church to say, I brought the gospel to you. You became Christians. Others have followed on after I have left. They have continued to teach you. They have continued to preach so that others may come into the faith. They have continued to build you up in your faith in Christ. And he then goes and goes on, I laid a foundation, now another is building on it, but each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if anyone builds on that foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, this is illustrative of the quality of their teaching, the quality of their leadership, the quality of their life, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be clearly shown for what it is, for the day of judgment will disclose it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality and the character and the worth of each person's work. If any person's work which he has built on this foundation, that is, any outcome of his effort remains and survives this test, the test of fire. So presumably if your work is straw-like, it's gone in a flash. But if any person's work is burned by the test, he will suffer the loss of his reward, yet he himself will be saved, but only as one who has barely escaped through fire. That's a heck of a lesson, isn't it? But actually, if we go back to that passage that we had last week in John 15 about the vine, Jesus makes the same distinction in that passage when he talks about their sin. And he says, you are saved, you are made clean, but your works, the fruit of your work, the branch of the vine, that may be cut off, burned and destroyed. It's worth the self-reflection, isn't it, before God over this and our lives. We need to be clear. The judgment about the quality, character, and worth of each person's work is not the same as their salvation. He is faithful over his salvation. However, it's a sobering thought for us all as we continue in our discipleship. The next thing I want to pick out about this passage is our identity in Christ. Who are we? In Christ. What are we in Christ? And in this passage, the stewards, or our identity in Christ, is named as a servant. Now, I was watching a TV program last night, and when one person said, what's the name of the guy? We were watching the program. We don't know either. Anyway, it's all about a puzzle server who solves murders. Have anyone seen it on the BBC? Pardon? Ludwig, that's it. It's a good laugh. Anyway, and they said, Ludwig says, who is a master puzzle solver, a master puzzle solver, that two things can be right at the same time. Have you heard that phrase? Yeah? Two things can be right at the same time. Here, in this passage, multiple things can be right at the same time. Because here, the Christian, the disciple, the follower of the way, the church, are the servants of Christ. And Peter and the other disciples were included in this definition. But if we read into this passage, into this parable, that is our sole only status as believers in Christ, then we are ignoring broader scripture. And this is one of the great lessons of reading the Bible. You always have to read the Bible in the context of the rest of the Bible to properly understand it. And often where errors grow is where people take teaching out of context and don't relate it to the rest of Scripture. And servant is only one of the several descriptions of our identity or standing in Christ. It is true. We are servants of Christ. But we are also children of God, friends of Jesus, brethren with Jesus. We are saints. We are a royal priesthood. We are heirs of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. We are witnesses of Jesus, and we are ambassadors for Jesus. Don't ask me to tell you the verse to match each one, but I can if I needed to, given a bit of time. But the identity of a believer in Jesus is a rich and privileged tapestry. We are all those things. At the same time, Paul and the other apostles saw themselves as servants of Christ, and that being a privilege. But with servanthood comes responsibilities. I want to think about how people react to this passage, react to the promise of Jesus' return, react to whether or not there will be a judgment. And I think many people, even if they wouldn't say it out loud, this is their attitude inside, for many, would say that it's a perfectly valid to rule out any notion of Jesus' return because he hasn't returned in 2,000 years. So it ain't going to happen. Or it certainly, if it isn't going to happen, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I don't really need to pay attention to this. And anything I might do is so insignificant, it's irrelevant, really. And some people may even judge it by their own lifespan and say, well, I was ready for Jesus' return for 50 years, but come on now. It's time to just ease up a bit, isn't it? I can relax about this. I can give up on this because, God, I've just done enough. Well, the indications in this passage are twofold. It certainly is likely to be a long time before he returns. But secondly, Jesus' return will be unexpected. So if you're not expecting it, well, expect the unexpected. And many of the deviations off the Christian faith have come about because people have reckoned. They have looked into the Bible and they've taken this bit of prophecy and this bit of a sign and they've thought about what's happening in the world and go, well, that's surely that and this is that and he's coming today. Or he's coming tomorrow. Or he's coming on March the 15th. And loads of people have been dragged away from the Christian faith by simply forgetting the direct words of Jesus that nobody will know and it will be unexpected. So to misquote Jesus and capture the essence, expect the unexpected. So let's consider the dangers of a loss of vigilance as a Christian. There are two main dangers for servants. And by servant here, I mean the church not being ready. Firstly, the church can fall into disarray. This could take the form of relationships in the church becoming unjust, or false teaching creeping in and leading people away. We saw all these things, by the way, all these things we see in the epistles as the apostles write to just turn people back, turn that ship round in the right direction. Of ministries being neglected. You've got a gift. You've got a calling. The Bible tells us we've all got a gift. We've all got a calling. But actually, never mind. Of idolatry infiltrating the church. What is idolatry? It's anything we value more than Christ, or anything it gets in the way of us truly making Christ preeminent in our life. Of the distinctiveness of the Christian life being diluted. The biblical imagery, or one of the biblical imageries of this, is salt losing its saltiness. And this has been a repeated pattern. In macro terms, this has been a repeated pattern in church history until a reset occurs, perhaps in the form of a revival taking place or a rediscovery of biblical teaching. It reminds me of that king in the Old Testament, where the country had gone off to worship in the high places, all sorts of idols going on, all sorts of things. And the king, possibly the greatest king in the Old Testament, if one can jump over David and others, he discovered what we think was the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy was read to him, and he realized that not only his life, but the life of the whole nation was disobedient to God. And he set out on a major campaign of reverting the life of the people to a life that worships God. And that need for that has come about time after time after time in the Christian church. And then there's the loss of vigilance for an individual. So that's the church and big scope, the individual, down to you and me. The loss of an individual vigilance can come about when we let our lives drift away from the pattern that we once pursued when we were called to Jesus. Now, our life patterns can change, and it's a good thing when they change because we've gained a greater insight into the character of Jesus, of who he is. And that can change us in the right direction. But where we simply lose heart is another thing. And one of the great risks of Christian life is the influence of others on just giving up on Jesus. People we know, people we mix with, and their influence going, well, I can't keep on just as I have been when I've been exclusively trying to follow Jesus. I now need to adjust so that I fit in better. Or perhaps we're worn down not so much by people we know, but just by the wider influences in society. The things we watch, the things we read, the things that surround us, where we go, normal doesn't become how normally one follows Jesus, it becomes how normal we behave for the people who do not follow Jesus. Worn down by the continual influence of wider society. And the response to that is verse 35 and verse 37, which to summarize says, dress yourself for action. Because it's so important. On every day, put on Jesus' clothes. Paul says it beautifully in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Pull on the full armor of God so that you may stand against the devil's schemes. And the second risk for an individual is moral decline. An example Jesus provides in the passage was about abuse of others, beating up of other servants, greed and drunkenness. These are not light matters, but these are things that have always been issues in the church. And they continue to be so, where individuals have compromised the faith through their moral decline, whether they be leaders or simply members of the congregation. They apply whether it's a big scandal or whether it's a multitude of smaller incidents in a local church. We therefore should all be vigilant over our own conduct and pray for a humble spirit before Christ. And finally, he has a message for leaders. This is the message. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." And that was Jesus' answer to Peter's question, "Who is this parable for?" It was clearly for Peter and the other disciples. But just as in the earlier part of the parable was far more for one audience, it was for more than one audience. And so it is with this statement. Anyone who has a leadership role in God's household needs to be providing food for the household. Food, of course, is not just food to eat. It relates to all aspects of pastoral responsibility concerning the spiritual life of Christ, God's calling to mission. If we raise our children, we're in a leadership role. If we lead a small group, we are in a leadership role. If we are studying the Bible with a partner, we have a leadership influence over each other. There are many occasions where we may exercise leadership. One thing nearly all in leadership tend to balk away from is accountability. But Jesus faces this head on, that we are all accountable. He demonstrated that himself in his obedience to the Father. And so let's just bring these thoughts for a moment to our Lord. Lord Jesus, help us to take our stewardship seriously. Help us to live in expectation of your return. Help us to put on the full armor of God. Help us to finish the race. Help us to be faithful servants, even while we celebrate all that we are in you. And bring your kingdom on, Lord, that you may reign over all.